If you have your Bibles open to Zechariah, some of you will remember that about 6 months ago, in the middle of last year, we looked at Zechariah a couple of times within a few weeks, and I mentioned then that my intention was for us to revisit it as we had opportunity in these brief meetings before we pray together. So that's what I want to do tonight is review the first two sections of Zechariah, and then look at the next two sections, the end of chapter 1 and the entirety of chapter 2. And I want to do it rather quickly, primarily so that we are getting the idea of what the prophecy is about, but also so that we have time to pray as well. I have prayer sheets made up that we'll pass out once we finish looking at Zechariah together. Let's begin reading the first six verses, Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purpose to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So by way of review, as we open up, Zechariah, as a prophet, here what is recorded for us is writing at a time, he's a contemporary of Haggai, the book that's right before Zechariah. They were contemporaries. But Zechariah is less concerned with the actual work of reconstruction on the temple. That's what's happening here in the setting. They're rebuilding the temple after being in exile. His focus is on the theological significance of what's going on, the root issues in the people's lives. Haggai's mission was clearly the rebuilding of the temple, taking care of obedience in the externals, and that's necessary. But Zechariah is aiming for the internal, the rebuilding of the spiritual ruins of God's people. And throughout the book, he will use, beginning with eight visions here that start right at verse 7, where we left off, and then four long messages followed by two portraits of the coming Messiah. And he uses these things as a prophet of God to show the plan of God for God's people. And he makes clear throughout the prophecy that the plan of God for his people centers squarely on a priest and a king who will rule over all nations. The plan of God centers on a rejected good shepherd who will be pierced and smitten by his own. The structure is organized into two primary sections: the immediate historical situation that's going on and the broader vision of God's coming kingdom. We're in the first section of that. We're reading actually what's going on in the midst of these visions that very likely all came to the prophet Zechariah in one night, just one after the next. He's seeing visions from God, and then he goes and tells them to God's people. You noticed here in the, as I read the introduction to the book, the Lord was angry with your fathers. He's going right, cutting right to the quick. Why? Because they took no notice of the word of God. They ignored and worshiped other gods. They ignored all of the warnings. And so he says to them in verse 3, return to me. Carefully stated here, Zechariah doesn't say return to keeping my commandments. He doesn't say return to keeping all of the religious ceremonies. Here's an Old Testament prophet of God saying, God says return to me, to the Lord, in wholehearted contrition, seeking to worship him. He goes on to say, your fathers had this opportunity, I commanded them to come. I welcomed them. I invited them. And they didn't take advantage of that. And the prophets are littered heavily with exhortations to repent and return, yet the warnings all went unheeded. But here Zechariah says, don't be like them. Don't follow their miserable pattern. They're dead and they're gone, along with the prophets who prophesied to them. But my commands to repent, my invitation to come, they stand, and they will stand forever. And so God says, return to me. And they repent, verse 6, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, he has dealt with us. And then the visions began. Let's read the first one together, beginning in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered, the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This horseman among the myrtles, and we can't go into great detail here, and I wish we could, but I would be preaching the exact same thing that I did 6 months ago, and I know that's a long time to expect you to remember these odd details of a prophecy, but we can get the main point, and it's this. There is a longing for peace. Israel's history up until this point when Zechariah is prophesying cannot be defined by peace, not in any way. There are all kinds of ways that we could define Israel's history and their experience thus far, but peace is definitely not one of them. War, conflict, confusion, much more accurate. So to summarize this initial vision that Zechariah is prophesying to the people of God, he is returning. The Lord is returning to his people. He will dominate his enemies. He will renew the city, the temple, and the people with blessings that overflow. Now, for an indifferent world, this is terrible news. This vision is bad news for a world that could care less about God. But the news couldn't be any better for a people who have repented of living as if God doesn't matter and who have begun to serve him and his kingdom. And that's exactly what it's intended for. God is promising his people. They've been in exile. They're back. They're beginning to build the temple. And he promises them he's returning to live in their midst again. That was the purpose of the temple, so that God might draw near to them. Beginning in verse 18, the second of these visions. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them. to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So there are four horns, four craftsmen. The horns elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's the same, representing authority and power. We might best understand it as the emphasis of the totality of opposition. From every angle, Israel is being ambushed by a seemingly invincible strength of worldly powers. Everybody's against them. They've been attacked from every side. And these horns are still there, still pressing in. They've been in exile. But God says, here are these four craftsmen. Your translation may say blacksmith. Just everyday workers, common, weak is the emphasis. The enemy represented by authority and power. God's people, weakness. There's really no clear explanation given except that they have, whoever these craftsmen or blacksmiths are, they have what is needed to dismantle the mighty horns, the mighty world powers. It appears that the weakness is an appearance only. They are, in fact, chosen instruments of God, and they've been chosen to manifest God's rule and God's might in the world. And not only that, but to judge the nations. And this is not the only place we see this in Scripture. One of the familiar places would be Noah, the shipbuilder, preacher. The writer of Hebrews summarizes it this way: by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. There's the salvation being promised, but not only that, by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. God chose Noah. Noah found grace, and God used him, the shipbuilder, preacher, to condemn those who would not repent. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We see that happening here in the prophecy of Zechariah. This is hope for the commoner, for common people like us. In Zechariah's day, it was hope for those common craftsmen who were working on rebuilding the construction of the temple, that God would see it through, that the enemies would not win in the end. The revolutionary message for us is that God has already begun to put his judgment into effect everywhere in the world that he has deployed his workmen. He is both pressing forward with his kingdom and judging the world. At the same time, Jesus himself inaugurated this new building program in Matthew chapter 16 when he said, I will build my church. And we, here tonight, and places all across the world, are mere evidence that that statement by Jesus was real and has continued even until now. And we are now the everyday commoners, the craftsmen, the blacksmith, the shipbuilders, the weak, with the mandate of pointing people to the ark while ushering in the judgment, ultimately on those who will not repent. Look again at verse 21. What are these coming to do, these craftsmen? These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. God has chosen the weak things of the world in order to shame the wise. So it's a reiteration of that first vision when God said he will visit his people and he will destroy his enemies. And the second vision is again saying the reiteration of I will destroy my enemies. And the third vision, which is chapter 2, we'll read it now, is a reiteration of the second point of God visiting his people. Zechariah records for us, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Ho there! Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. This third vision is a man with a measuring line, a ruler, a tape measure. And he's setting out to see, what are the dimensions of Jerusalem? Remember, the city's been demolished. They're going out to set it up again, the exact size. But there's expansion ahead. He's going to try to mark out the city's boundaries, but this limitation of boundaries was not God's purpose. So he sends an angel after him, running to correct. No, you don't understand. You're attempting to survey just this small plot of land. But it's bigger than that. The walls are not going to be rebuilt for the sake of that being where I dwell. He goes on in verse 5 and says, I will be the wall of fire around her. I will be her protection, declares the Lord. I will be the glory in her midst. We saw this same kind of distinction in Ruth chapter 1 on Sunday morning, noting that the land of Moab was a limited territory and the land of Judah, God's territory, was limitless or boundless, measureless. I will be a wall of fire around her. Very similarly to the way Elisha prayed in 2 Kings 6, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots and of fire all around Elisha. God has promised to be that kind of wall of protection and fire around his people, not just Elisha. Just like as the pillar of fire guided and protected the children of Israel, God will defend and protect his holy city, Jerusalem, his people. The writer of Hebrews says it well when he says, our God is a consuming fire. All glory, verse 8, all glory he has sent me. Pardon, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. A wonderful picture of God fighting for his people, but not just this small, unique people in Israel of old. Many nations will join them. An Old Testament prophecy noting clearly that God is far bigger than a little bit of land in the center of the Middle East. He has a people that is worldwide, and anyone who touches any of them, he says, you touch the apple of my eye. I find verses like this really encouraging. I mean, they almost rub us the wrong way because we've been taught so much that it's all about God, and it is all about God. But he has chosen to put his love on us and to set his affections on us. And Zechariah makes it clear here that enemies who touch the people of God are touching the apple of his eye. He delights in his children. He delights in his people. Wonderfully encouraging that God is not only the fire around us, but he goes on and affirms that his special love for his people is still offered to us today and that he himself will come and dwell in our midst. It is his power we see it through the New Testament lens, his power at the cross. That is our justification, our substance, our hope. It's his power that's wiser than the foolishness of all human beings and stronger than the sinful weaknesses of the world. He's not only the fire around us, protecting us, but Zechariah makes clear that the burning love that he has will make its way into the world as we proclaim it. As the flaming love of God, if you will, surrounds and defends the church, the world is drawn to that light. So a bit of application before we move into our prayer time. I find it helpful to be challenged for us to let Zechariah's vision of the coming kingdom of God to fire our hearts and to light us up in the same kind of way to worship him, to serve him in our own generation, the way that Zechariah did in his generation. It teaches us of Christ, of his person, of his work. It shows his crucial place in God's purpose, right in the center, our everything. It focuses the longing that we have, or the longing that we ought to have as God's children, for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done, to focus it in on the person and work of Christ Jesus, the Messiah. It translates the prayer, "Your kingdom come," into the cry, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And the prophet ends this section, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." One of the clear lessons for us to take away from this passage is the seriousness of worshiping the Lord. It is no casual act. Be silent, all flesh, before him. He is aroused from his holy habitation. We seek to enter into the presence of the Lord collectively each week, to gaze on him through the preached word, to rend our hearts before him in prayer for cleansing, for renewing, and we seek to honor him with our hearts and our lips, and indeed then as we scatter with our whole lives, in order that we might prove that he is our light and our salvation, that we are the apple of his eye, that he will defend his own, that his love, if we are amazed and enamored with the love that he has for us, then we respond then in love, not only for him, but for each other. And John tells us that it's that love that we have one for another that the world then will recognize us. And it's going to be that kind of love being expressed among us that will make others jealous to know that kind of God, to have that kind of love in and with God and others. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and how you have revealed your Son so wonderfully to us. God, we thank you for the promise of peace that we have in Jesus. We thank you that we don't have to look for the world's peace, and that though there's conflict and difficulties all around, that our peace comes from you. God, we thank you that you are just and you've promised to destroy all of your enemies. Indeed, you've accomplished everything in Christ on the cross, putting to death that last great enemy when he was raised from the dead for our justification. God, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. God, we pray for eyes to see the way this prophet of old saw. We pray for hearts that they might be fired for worship the way that Zechariah's was. God, we pray for feet to carry the gospel across the street and across the oceans. God, we pray for desires to see the lost come to know you, for new affections, not only for Christ, but for Christ's people, and for the expansion of Christ's kingdom. God, will you help us, even tonight as we move now into an opportunity to pray for the many needs throughout the body and the opportunities that we have. Will you meet with us? Bend down and give us your ear in order that we might do your good will in order that we might pray believing prayers, so that our faith might be increased, and that your glory and your Son might be made much of. We pray in his name. Amen.